As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth.
We've been looking at the life of Christ through the book of Mark for the last couple months. I was thinking about this as we jump in. When I was in middle school, I would go to, this isn't the coolest sounding thing in the world, but it was cool at the time. I'd go to Berean Christian Bookstore and go to the bargain bin, and that's where I got my music from. Now, listen, all right, leave me alone. There was a small record label called Tooth and Nail Records. It changed my life as this little punk rock record label out of Seattle. Anybody ever listen to Tooth and Nail Records? All right, I got one. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I just want to know who my people are. And I would get on the school bus in middle school, and I would listen to my CDs. I'd put it on. You clip that little, they last about 1 year, your personal CD players. They last about a year. You get a new one for Christmas from Santa Claus. And I would listen to it. And you know how it goes. You put on the CD, and you're like, I like track 1, 3, 9, 16, 16. Like there's 16 tracks. And you have the tracks that you like, right? And you listen to those ones. As soon as 16, you're still on the bus, go back to track 1. You listen to those 5 or 6 songs you like that stick with you. And over time, you're like, well, you know, number 4 is pretty good. Oh, I like number 6. And you start to listen to the depth of this whole. New songs weren't added. The songs were all there, but you experience it in a different way. We know this is true about movies, right? You watch your favorite movie, you have your favorite scenes, but over time, you're like, there's different parts of this that I love, right? Maybe it's your favorite book. Maybe it's a lesson that you learned. Over time, those things don't take on new meaning, but the meaning of what was already there kind of gets deeper and gets wider. And this is the way that we approach the scriptures, right? The Bible is not primarily a reference book to kind of give us a reference on some topics, right? The Bible is this story that is meant to be soaked into our bloodstream, right? That's meant to be practiced, to be absorbed, applied, meditated on, almost like a diamond where you look at it from various angles. Now, there's things in the scriptures that are very clear. Sometimes Jesus would tell a confusing parable, and the next part is the disciples saying, what was that confusing parable about? And then Jesus saying, this is what that confusing parable was about. Those things happen, right? But there's many times in the scriptures that the meaning doesn't change. Please hear me. I am in no way, shape, or form saying it's whatever it means to you. But what is there? You know this to be true. I've talked to a lady after the first service that if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you read a passage and sometimes something hits you like it's the first time that you've read it. And you're like, I've read this my whole life. And based on where I'm at, that God's word by the power of God's spirit is impacting God's people in different ways. And so what I want to do today is we're going to look at a story in Mark chapter 10 about the rich young ruler. And as we look at this story, it's kind of a uniquely dense story. You could fly through it and you could pick up some things. But upon layering the reading about continuing to mount and meditate on this passage, there's different things that pop out. And so for the sake of today, what we're going to do is go through this passage, almost look at a couple different layers of this passage. And I would encourage, invite you throughout this week to let the word of Christ dwell among us richly as we meditate on God's word. But I want to look at a couple different passes through this today that we might be shaped by it. All right, y'all with me? Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is what we're going to pick up. We'll have it up here on the screens. As don't preach from an iPad, it freezes on you. We're together, here we go. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." Then Jesus begins to list the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, don't commit adultery, shall not steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And it's almost as if this guy cuts him off. "Teacher," he declared, like middle of the Ten Commandments, he cuts him off. "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." I have two young boys. No one was keeping the Ten Commandments when they were a young boy. You're right? Like this guy's like, I'm good, right? Jesus looked at him and loved him. If you're reading out your Bible, I'd underline that. Jesus looked at this guy. He loved him, had compassion for him. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. Then Jesus turns, looks at his disciples, and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. And Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel, big old camel, to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed, and they said, then who can be saved? Like, what are we going to do? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. He's always the first one to speak in the disciples. He's always saying what everybody else is thinking. You imagine they're like, don't ask. Peter will ask. He'll just say it. Let him say it. Let him look stupid. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. I love that Jesus has always given it to us straight, and persecutions, in this age to come into eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is such a beautiful, dense story. And upon different readings, there's different things that we could pull out right away. And the first pass, as we kind of look at this, the first layer for our time today is this, that we see the curse of self-sufficiency. That you see this curse of self-sufficiency. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, man came up to him, fell on his knees, and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I was listening to this week that there's a lot of different teachers that kind of almost assign attitude to this guy. Like that he came with a certain posture. We're not sure exactly the posture he came. Maybe this guy came. Maybe he came. And you know when you ever talk to somebody who asks you a question because they think want to have a conversation with you? And you start to answer the question, but really they just brought it up because they want to tell you about it. They're like, have you ever golfed, Dave? And I'm like, you know, once. They're like, let me tell you about golf. And you're like, oh no, now I'm in a golf conversation for the next 20 minutes, right? Like, is that what he's doing? Where he's like, Jesus, what do you got to do to get to heaven? Jesus is like, well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. He's like, got him. Like, was that his attitude? Was he approaching just so he could kind of flex to Jesus and say, I'm good, right? Was that the way he was approaching? Or it's interesting, he came up and he fell on his knees before Jesus. Maybe this guy, with his riches, with his youth, with his power, with his moral record, maybe he knew that there was something inside of him that wasn't just quite right, and maybe he came and fell on his knees in front of Christ. And wholeheartedly actually had this question. We don't know the personality or the intention behind this guy, but we see in this passage traditionally that he was rich, that he was young, that he had power. Not to mention that he had a solid moral record. And I heard an author say this week that rich, the idea of being rich, is an illusion of self-sufficiency. Being rich is an illusion of self-sufficiency, that we have what we need and I can get what I need on my own. And this idea of being rich probably plays out a lot of different ways. This can obviously work out in the way of our finances, right? Like we know this to be true. If you live in America, if you had a sandwich, you have a house or something like that, that you're like the richest person in history. Like we're all rich. And it's very easy for us to know where what we need is coming from. And we're like, we're fine. I can supply my own daily bread. That we have our own, we're self-sufficient in that way. But also, this guy was the rich young ruler. For many of us, our youth can be that way, right? Like, we have a lot of time ahead of us. The world is our oyster, so we'll just figure it out later. We've got time on our side. Because we're young. I was saying this week, I have a friend who recently met. He runs ultra marathons. He's training to run 200 miles. So I was meeting with him this week. I'm like, I should get back into running too, you know? See what happens. And I was like, yesterday felt like it was June. So I'm like, I'll run. I was a mile in, and I'm like, oof, man, that knee. That's a rough knee, and I'm in the middle of Norton. I'm like, well, I got to get back home. I have a mile left. I'm like, I'm coming, Sarah. I'll be home. And I got home. I'm like, man, that knee all day long. I'm like, my knee hurts. I'm in the traditional service where the average age is higher. I'm like, you guys' knees hurt? My knee hurts. They're like, I'm on my fifth knee, Aiden. Stop whining. But we all feel like we've got time ahead of us, right? We all feel like I'll do it tomorrow. We've got youth on our side. This guy was a ruler. He had great power. And we often have our own control over situations. We have influence. We have freedom to go and do what we want. We have autonomy in America. We're like, I'm good. I can kind of make whatever I want happen. American dream. I can do whatever I need to do. I just have to work harder. All of us think that we have the right moral position. That's why we think everybody should think and talk and act like we do, right? Like we kind of have that position towards things. We're right. That's why we get in fights about everything, right? We are rich in our own morality, but in this cultural moment that we're in, we can be rich in experiences. You know, you can flip through your Instagram, through your photo roll. You're like, look at all these sandwiches I ate, all these places I've gone. We can be rich in experiences. We can be rich in information. Like you can Google anything. If you're like, how many pins are there in bowling? You can Google it. That's how many pins are in bowling. Like everything we need to know that. We can Google anything, right? We are rich in information. We're rich in options. You go down to the grocery store, you need to pick up peanut butter. You're like, what kind of peanut butter you need? You need the kind of peanut butter that's got jelly built in. You need crunchy peanut butter. You need creamy peanut butter. You need natural crunchy peanut butter. You need natural creamy peanut butter. There's so many options. We're rich in options. We're rich in pleasure. We're rich in feelings. We're rich in good insights that from all the authors and Pinterest quotes of the ages are just be fed right to our souls. Like we have, and those things are beautiful. This is great. But we're rich in all these things. And so when it comes to Christ, it can kind of lead to this subtle attitude where you're like, this is great. So what do I need Jesus for again? Oh, that's right, to get to heaven when I die. So I can just do whatever I want on earth, sign the check so I can get to heaven when I die. And we don't always know what to do with Jesus because we're rich in self-sufficiency. Which is why it's interesting that right before this story in Mark chapter 10, right before the rich young ruler walks up and says, what do I got to do? The story that precedes that in verse 13 is this little interaction that happens. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you can go back a little bit. Verse 13. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter. He took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. In the very next verse, we see this next story of the rich young ruler saying, what do I got to do to get that life? And it's interesting that right before that, Jesus gives us this picture. Kids have no control. They have no power. They have no money to use to influence. They likely don't comprehend all the complexities of life. They aren't rich in these ways. They are dependent. They're aware of their need. They're grateful. And Jesus says that we enter the kingdom by acknowledging our need. It makes the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount pop differently for us, right? Jesus says that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn, because in our weakness, his power is made perfect. And yet this rich young ruler walked up and he was good. He just needed to make sure that he was good. And we can do the same thing. We can approach Jesus with our own richness, our own self-sufficiency. And sometimes it's our morality. And we're like, are we good? Like, what do I gotta do? Look what Jesus says. He says, why do you call me good? He says, no one's good. You know the commandments. He starts to list the commandments. And in verse 20, the guy says, teacher, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. Like, I'm good. I've kept all these since I was a boy. This guy had his fingers crossed that his record would do the trick. Like his self-sufficiency, his moral record, his status, like he was smiled upon. He's like, I'm good, right? He's crossing his fingers that he has done enough. But there's something inside of him. It's why he's approaching Jesus with that question of, am I good? Have I done enough? Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, is that not the question that plagues us? Have I done enough? Am I enough? Have I been nice enough? Am I happy enough? Am I culturally woke enough? Am I smart enough? Am I good enough? Have I taken a big enough stand on something? How do we know if what we've done is enough? That's why we look to people to affirm us. So I post things on Facebook, right? It's where like, just please affirm who I am. We all wrestle with this. I watched this documentary this week of Mr. Rogers. Man, he was cool. Mr. Rogers was cool, dude. I tried to get my kids, you know, after they watched like nonsense for the last however many years. No, they're good. But we tried to watch Mr. Rogers. I'm like, yeah, you guys should watch Mr. Rogers. And I put it on and he's just at a diner. He's like, here, kids, this is a fork. And my 4-year-old, he's like, this is so boring. Like, you know, but Mr. Rogers was so cool. This documentary is about, you know, all the stuff he did. And it was interesting because at the end they're interviewing his widow, his wife, and she was referencing when he was dying, and he asked this question that and he was a Presbyterian minister, and he was followed Jesus and stuff. And he referenced this story in the Gospels where at the end the sheep and the goats will be separated. And he looked at his wife and he said, I hope I'm a sheep. Do you think I'm a sheep? And this is Mr. Rogers that by our calculations, you're like, yeah, dude, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, right? Like if we didn't have you, what did we have, right? And he's like, am I a sheep? Am I good? And that's the question that plagues us. Like, have we done enough? Are we good? And we try to be enough. And oftentimes we get disenfranchised that our dreams didn't pan out, that our passion and our purpose fizzled out. The sin crept back in. And when eternal life, let alone our preferred life, when it's based on what we do, what can we accomplish, our record, there can be two responses when we inevitably find ourselves at the end of our rope. When we find ourselves at the end of our rope, if it's based on what we do and we're not where we wanted to be, we can think, man, I must have let God down somewhere. Or we can think, God has let me down. In the amount of Christians that I've been friends with over the years or have talked to that are like, let's follow Jesus. It's going to be a bright tomorrow. And then at the end of the rope, you're like, you know what? I thought this was going to feel different. I thought this was going to feel better. I've been doing all kinds of stuff. This didn't go the way that I wanted to. It feels like God let us down. But Jesus was pointing out that this young man who thought that he had it all in the bag, he'd done all these things since he was a young boy. He was good on his own. Jesus is pointing out what he still needed because Jesus loves us too much to let us believe that we don't need him. He loves us too much to believe that we don't need him. And we can all do this, that just like this rich young ruler, he had the thing he didn't want to give up. He had his wealth. He had his stuff. And he's like, I'll put that here. And as I approach Jesus, hopefully my posture and my richness, because people would have believed if they were rich, that they were blessed, and hopefully my moral record will get me where I need to go. He's like, look at my life, Jesus. And Jesus is like, can we talk about what you got back there? He goes, don't worry about that. Look at all my stuff. Jesus is like, yeah, I would like to talk about that. And we oftentimes, there's something we don't want to give to Christ. We want to withhold for ourselves, and it's a matter of trust. It's a matter of trust. The question is, do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we believe that he's actually good? Eternal life, life into the age, life in the kingdom that this guy's looking for certainly calls us into a way of life. But the way into the kingdom is not based on our record, but it's based on what Christ has done in our place on the cross. We will never stop singing and talking about that. And if you're here, you're like, it's not about what we did. It's about what Jesus has done. It's because we have a hard time believing that. We have a hard time believing that the cross was enough. I talked to a person this week who's been a follower of Jesus for many, many, many years. And they're like, I hope I make it to heaven. I'm like, what do you mean by that? They're like, I don't know. I hope I make it. It's an unsettling place to be. But it's what Jesus has done. It's what he has done in our place for our sin. And it's interesting because the original lie in the garden in Genesis 3 was a lie of self-sufficiency, is that you can be like God. You can run this project. You can run the program. You can be like God. You can do it yourself. That was the original lie. And Jesus loved this guy too much. He loved him enough to question his foundation. Passage says he looked at this man and loved him. He loved him enough to question the foundations that this guy was building his life upon. But faith in Christ always produces a new life inside of us. I want to look at another layer of the story. You guys still with me? That we look at this story, we see a tale of a man who didn't want to let go of his stuff, who thought his record would do the trick, and he walked away sad because he didn't see what Jesus wanted to do for him. And I want to look at this second layer, this call to obedience. That you can't read this passage. Sometimes we read this passage and that's the only layer we see, and we miss the fact that Jesus is calling this guy to something very real. And we, like in our culture, we don't want to be uncomfortable, we don't want to be challenged, and so we do gymnastics to like avoid Jesus challenging us. But there's a very real call to obedience here. Though it wasn't about earning our way in, this guy came and said, what do I got to do? The kingdom of God, you cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God, but please hear me, there is most certainly effort involved. At some point, the grace of Jesus has been code for, you don't have to do anything. You can pray prayer and then just watch Netflix and hang out and waste your life away in the pits of sin until the trumpet sound. And that's not the gospel of Jesus. You can't earn your way in. But there's this effort of the life of following Jesus. I love the way one author, Dallas Willard, says, effort is action, but earning is an attitude. There's this effort, this following Jesus with our lives, but earning is an attitude because we feel like God owes us something for our good behavior. But look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, the one thing you lack. He looked past, he said, I want that. No, behind you. I want that thing. That thing that you don't, that's the one thing. This guy's like, I got my record. I got my morality. I got my youth. We're looking pretty good. He's like, I want that. The one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. You have treasure in heaven. It's interesting. Jesus looked and loved him. He didn't say this in anger. Didn't say this in disappointment. He wasn't trying to Jesus juke the guy. But in love. He looked at him and loved him. He probably saw the desperation. Probably saw the longing in this guy. And Jesus was pointing out there's something in his life that was keeping him from the kingdom life that this guy was after. Last week, Jesus gives us the weight of when we're wrestling with sin. We don't want to surrender to sin. He gives us the very real. You got to chop it off. You got to pluck it out. Jesus gives some dramatic language. And in this story, it's similar that Jesus is inviting him into an experience. He's inviting him into a life with Christ. He wants him to experience true life, and he was pointing out where this man's decisions were robbing him of that life that he was seeking. And for this guy, it was great wealth, and it's interesting. It's interesting because regarding money, Jesus says all kinds of things. He says it's better to give than to receive. He says you can't serve both God and money. He says not to be anxious about our stuff. He says look out. Like he cautions us against these things, But Jesus also had some rich friends. That his ministry, even the early church, was likely supported by some wealthy women. That when Jesus is crucified and put in a tomb, that it says Joseph of Arimathea, who was a follower of Jesus, who had wealth, it was his tomb. He's like, he can stay in my tomb. Jesus was only Airbnb in that bad boy. He only needed it for a couple days, right? He's like, I won't be here long, right? But Joseph of Arimathea... I was really pumped for that joke, and no one else liked it, so thank you, Tim. I appreciate that, you know. Certain ones, like, I'm excited for the Airbnb joke. But Joseph of Arimathea, he had money. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who also was with Joseph of Arimathea, would have had money. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, robbed from people. Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, and once Zacchaeus is touched by the life of Jesus, Zacchaeus is like, I'll give away half of what I have, and I'll pay back to people what I got. So why is Zacchaeus paying half, and why does Jesus want this guy to give everything? I wonder that perhaps it was because the proportion to how much money had this man's heart. And that Jesus saw him and loved him enough to say, if you don't let go of all that, if you don't get rid of all that, you got this, you got this, you got this, you got this, that you've done a lot of work, rich young ruler, but that has such a tight hold on your heart. Maybe he loved him enough to call out what was really choking out the kingdom within his heart. This guy was half in and he was half out and he didn't realize it. He was holding on to stuff while desiring eternal life, while desiring the kingdom. No guilt, but don't we all wrestle with this? Don't we all wrestle with, we don't want to actually let go because we're not sure if we actually trust Jesus. We're not sure if we actually trust Jesus. And so sometimes it's easy to change the things that people can see. And we're not always dubious about it. We just kind of do it. I think I used that word right. We'll check that in post. We'll fact check that word usage. But we can change the things that people can see. But the things that are behind, we're like, I'm not sure I want to give those things up. This is my shed. We'll throw a picture of my shed up here. So our house is white. When we bought it, it was stop sign red. Not like pretty, it was a hardcore red. It was solid red. Like hard to plant flowers against this bright color red, right? So we painted it, but we painted the sheds white. And so this is my, you know, you look at a plot of land, house is here, shed is here, back corner. This is what you see when you look out the window. But every once in a while, I'm pulling some weeds on the far little strip of my property, and this is the angle from that side of my property. Because in the year 2018, I'm like, let's paint this shed. We painted those, and I'm like, I mean, that's all I could see. My neighbor doesn't care what side. So the back, in case you're wondering, yeah, the back is also still red, right? That was now 8 years ago. It's not going to ever, that will be red until I die, right? Until that tree falls on that shed. But I'm like, I just want to change the things that I can see. I don't want to change the whole, just the things that I could see. Like, I'm half into this project, half out. What's the minimum entrance requirement is usually what we're concerned with. So this guy comes up to Jesus. He says, what do I got to do? What's the minimum entrance requirement to get in? And what Jesus points out is this barrier in his life that's keeping him from something deeper. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, is what verse 22 said, because he had great wealth. And we can oftentimes read this passage and we can ignore the actual sacrifice that Jesus was calling this guy to. Again, we do the gymnastics to avoid the actual call, the actual challenge. Like, was Jesus like, does he actually want this guy to do that? It's interesting because in verse 28, later on in the story, Peter speaks up. We left everything to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and say, well, you didn't actually, Peter, because you still got the... Because he knows that Peter's heart is bumbling towards Christ. Isn't that what we're doing? We're trying our best to bumble towards Jesus. That is the Christian life. This is why we are who we are, bumbling towards Jesus. That's a t-shirt. Make that on a cool Christian t-shirt, right? That Jesus, or Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And you read the Gospels, and Peter got called Satan by Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Peter is foolish a lot of times, but he's bumbling towards Christ. Jesus had his heart, and he's figuring it out. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't rebuke Peter and say, no, you can't actually give it all up. This was just an analogy. No, he called him to sacrifice. He expanded and affirmed the sacrifice that Peter had made. They were not perfect, but they were moving towards Christ. And it begs just this very simple question that if you want to leave it in this room when you go back to your car, that's between you and the Lord. But what might he be calling you to obedience in? What might you be holding on to that's keeping you from the joy of the kingdom? This guy left sad. He had the invitation of coming in. Maybe he could have been the 13th disciple, I heard one pastor say. But he left sad because he didn't want to let go of something. Maybe it's your stuff. Maybe it's your experiences. Maybe it's your freedom. Maybe it's the fear that you hold so tightly. Maybe it's the comfort that we just don't want to let go of. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your cynical view of people. Maybe it's your socially acceptable addiction. Like, what is the thing that you're just like, I don't want to let go of this, and I'm not planning on it. And Jesus can have as ever much as he wants, but I'm not letting go of this. I think sometimes we read a story like this, and his challenge to the man is to give away all your stuff. And we read that, and we're like, well, I got kids to feed, so I can't do that today. This passage doesn't apply to me. And maybe Jesus is calling you to sell all your stuff and move across the world. He has done it for other people in Grace Church before. Maybe he's calling you to that. But maybe he's calling you to something right now, today, that is cutting off the joy of the kingdom because you don't want to let go of it. Maybe he's calling you to let go of that opinion that you hold to so tightly that's robbing you from fellowship and relationship with others. Maybe he's calling you to be okay with living a boring life and not chasing every thrill and experience and feeling because you only live once. Maybe he's calling you to spend a few of your precious me time hours with middle school students to sow seed in their life. I don't know, right? Let's try to think of some of the harder ones, right? I don't know what it is for you, but if we read these passages and we see them as the only thing he's calling us to is to sell all my stuff and to sail away to Honduras, if that's the only way you see this, we will miss the extreme step of actual trust that Jesus might be calling you to right now. That requires just as much faith for the season of life that you're in. Jesus loved this man enough to call and to challenge him. Which leads us to this third layer, as we just kind of keep playing this CD back, as we keep looking at the different facets of this diamond, the third layer is this. The somewhere versus the someone, and we'll unpack this. The somewhere versus the someone. The question this man asks, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life, is representative of a question that we either implicitly or explicitly may be asking today, or we ask at a different point. Like, what do I got to do to get the thing? What do I have to do to get to the place? Like, that is what religion is. And a lot of, like, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And some feel like, what do I got to do to get to the place? Is it the Catholic way? Is it the New Age way? Are the Muslims right? Have the Jews been around for a while? Like, what do they got going on? Is it a certain way that I pray? Is it following the Ten Commandments? Do I have to feel bad enough? Do I just have to be true to myself? Anybody, anywhere in this pluralistic society, there's many, many roads that ask that question, that lead to that apparent question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? That may be the question that you're asking today. That's the question that this guy was asking. What do I got to do? There's all these different roads available to us, apparently. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus instantly says, yeah, what are you going to do with me? And that is the question of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not like, follow the Ten Commandments, be a good person, and we get to the pearly gates, we'll see if you go to hell or heaven. That's not the gospel. That sounds terrible. But the question that Jesus asks is, what are you going to do with me? Why do you call me good? Only God's good. What are you going to do with Jesus? In verse 24, the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words. He said, it's hard to enter the kingdom. He said, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. And the disciples say, who can be saved? In verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible. With all of your systems, all of your paths, all your best intentions, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. There's one writer, one theologian who says eternal life is the with God life. Life in the kingdom is the with God life. It's life with Christ. So often we're looking for a secret to life, a new start, a new feeling. We want to feel different. We want to be different. We want a new perspective. We want a new outlook. We want saved. We want saved from what we've done, from our depression, from the meaninglessness that we feel. We want fear, or we want saved from the fear of an abstract eternity. We want saved from the reality of hell. Sometimes we just want saved from ourselves. And Jesus, please hear me, he tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He tells us a way of life. He tells us a place he's preparing. But please hear me. All of this is with Christ, in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. That there is no kingdom. There is no eternal life and life abundant apart from the person of Jesus. And this is why this is so important for us to get a hold of. And please hear me. It is 2026. And to say Jesus is the only way to heaven sounds close-minded. So much so that you can read these surveys that come out every couple years where many Christians who believe basic tenets of the faith say that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. And that sounds close-minded, but here's what we miss. In our kind of social imaginary, what we picture is that there's this nice place with nice stuff. I'm going to have a golden Ferrari, and I'm never going to run out of chicken nuggets in my heaven. Like, whatever heaven is, it's this nice venue. And then the struggle, or the questions that we have in religion is, which one of these paths is going to get us to that place? So someone says it this way, someone says it's this way, and then we come around in 2026 with our great vision. We say, it's all the ways, right? And we're like, what's the path to get me to the good place? It is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Because eternal life is life with Christ. I love the way we had communion service a couple weeks ago, and at communion we celebrate the past work of Jesus on the cross, the present work of Jesus through foot washing, and the future work of Jesus in eternity. And there's this picture in Revelation of this marriage supper of the Lamb. And Pastor Jonathan shared this picture that I love. He said, yeah, we go to weddings, and you go to a wedding, you're like, this is a nice venue. Oh, look, the food is great and not cold, right? Those things are nice. But why do you go to a wedding? Because you're bored on a Saturday night and you're like, let's go to a wedding. Those are nice. No, you go to a wedding because the people who invited you, because the relationship, that's why you're there. You didn't go because it was a nice place. You went because of the relationship. I get to do a lot of weddings, and one of my favorite things is standing at the front with the groom. He's got all his dudes and all the grooms. I don't know if I've ever married somebody that I saw eye to eye with. They're all this much taller than me, and they all make me look real short in the pictures. I'm like, come on, guys. Look like Pastor Bob in these pictures, right? I'm like, right? If you know Pastor Bob, he's not. Oh, yeah, he's in here. Yeah, there he is. Now I feel bad. I knew you were there. All right. But all these guys are taller, right? And no groom stands at the altar on his wedding day and says, I don't care who comes down that aisle. I just want to get married. I don't care if it's Katie, Patricia, Barb, or Sarah. Any woman could come down that aisle. I don't care. That's not what they say. They are standing here because there's a girl standing there that they got their eyes on, that they want to give their life to. And this guy came and said, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what are you going to do with me? Because there's no life apart from me. There's no life apart from me. There's no eternal life without Jesus, because eternal life is inherently life with Christ. Look at John 17. Before Jesus would go to the cross, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all of whom you've given to him. And look at verse 3. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd underline this. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God. And that they know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Relationship with Jesus. What we see in part being made full, that is life, and life abundant. That heaven is not just a nice place, and you're like, oh, look at Jesus is over in the corner. Glad he's here. No, it's where Christ is. It's new heavens, new earth, all things being made new with Jesus, who holds all things together, who all things have been created for him and through him and by him to his glory, the Alpha and the Omega. It's life with him. Look at the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, he writes this, and he had the heck of a record. Like, he was like, I came from the right bloodline. I did all the degrees. He's like, I am the best Jew you've ever seen. Like, he was at the top. And look what he says in Philippians 3. And in your brain, contrast it to the rich young ruler. Paul says, I once thought these things were valuable. My record, all the stuff I've done, all of who I was. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. That word, when you translate it to the Greek, could have been bleeped out. I consider it all garbage, he says, so that I could what? Gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. He's like, it's not about what I did. Rather, I became righteous through my faith in who Jesus was, through who he was and what he's doing. And I want to give my life for that. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. First head. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience resurrection from the dead. Like, you hear the depth of a relationship, what he's longing for, and the joy that is in the tone of him writing. And you contrast that with the rich young ruler who left sad because all he had to offer was the stuff he had and he didn't want to let go. J.I. Packer, an old theologian, says this: there's no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with the full assurance that they've known God and that God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in this life through death and on forever. Jesus loved this guy enough to not just tell him what to do, but to invite him to come and follow him. And what's interesting in this story is that he doesn't take Jesus up on the offer. He doesn't say, yes, get rid of this stuff and I'll come be a 13th disciple. Gavin the disciple. Like, that wasn't, we don't know his name. We never got his name. We just know that he's the rich, young, sad ruler. We never get his name. We just get a few adjectives in his role, because he was looking for something. He wasn't looking for someone. And he didn't allow that someone, namely Christ, to reshape his life, to rename him, to redefine him, and to save him. If you read the story of the Bible, it's a wild ride, but all along the scriptures, it's God finding all kinds of bumbling fools and renaming them, bringing them into the fold, renaming them, and using them to do his work. Like, he's renaming people all over the place. That's what Jesus does. And we don't know this guy's name. We just know an account of what he did. It's interesting. Peter, as we said earlier, he gets called Satan by Jesus. He denies Christ. He often answers too quick and then gets rebuked for it. And yet Jesus renames him Peter, the rock. And there's a point where disciples, all kinds of people, are leaving Jesus because Jesus is giving some hard teachings. And some of my favorite little passages, and he looks at his disciples. He says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Like, he knew Christ. Even in the midst of his bumbling, even in the midst of his trying to figure out, he knew Christ, longed for Christ. And we see that play out in the early church. John, one of the sons of thunder. One of the sons of thunder is the nickname. He's like, hey, Jesus, why don't we like take out our enemies? That would be a good idea. And in the meantime, could you make me vice president of the kingdom of God? Like, that was kind of his posture in the Gospels. And then after, as we read the New Testament, John writes in his old age, and he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Like, his knowing Christ redefined who he was. And I would ask you this. Oftentimes, you know, you go to meet somebody, like, this is what I do. This is my accomplishments and things like that. What would be the three adjectives of you? This is the rich young ruler that we don't know his name. What might they be for you? You're the tenacious, hardworking college student. You're the savvy, wealthy businessman. For some of us, we see ourselves in negative light. I'm the failed, struggling, fill in your blank. And we can define ourselves by those adjectives. We define ourselves by what we have to offer. I'm the good-looking pastor. You should be up here more, Bob. This is fun. But we can define ourselves by these things, right? We become insecure about these things, and we define ourselves by all of our accomplishments, by the way people see us, by the way we see ourselves. And Jesus invites us into something deeper. Because we see Peter's failures, yet he is the rock. We see John's failures, yet he is the disciple that Jesus loved. That Jesus defines the relationship with us, not by the things that we bring to the table, but by who he is. And I just simply ask this question. You can leave it in the room today. But what might Jesus be calling you to let go of that might be robbing you from the life that he has with you? And I'm not talking about a life of all your dreams coming true and all of your passions and purpose, but I'm talking about the life of knowing Christ, of walking with him through the uncertainty of life into the reality of the kingdom to come. Will you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we love you. We're thankful that you love us. I pray for anybody who may be here today, who may know some religious things, but don't know you. I pray that they might taste and see that you're good. I pray that they might acknowledge you as Savior and Lord, that they might allow you to redefine their lives. That they might see that everything they have to offer is nothing compared to the sacrifice and the humility and the glory of your grace. And I pray that today might be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray for those of us that are followers of you, that it's so easy to have one foot in, one foot out. And Jesus, if we're being honest, it feels like that changes every couple weeks. And yet in your grace, you continually call us back to you. That you sometimes painfully help take these things from us, that we might see that we need you in more of a desperate way than we realized. And so I pray that as we know you, as we participate with you in your sufferings, as we know your word, as we know your character, that you would shape us as a people who reflect your character, that reflect the humility by which you came to us, that reflect the truth of Christ, that demonstrate the grace that you have shown us. I just pray, Lord, that day over day that you would form us more and more to your image, that we would know you and become like you. That, Lord, we acknowledge that none of this is possible on our own, but with you, all things are possible. So I pray that you would use the raw material of our actual lives to make us more like you. We love you, and we are so thankful that you have first loved us. It's because of Christ we pray. Amen.